Please open your Bibles at the book of Ruth, chapter 4. That's page 262. Read the latter part of the chapter, and then we'll read from the Gospel of Matthew. Ruth, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Let's hear God's word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, page 945. We'll read the first 17 verses and then read the first 6 verses of chapter 2. Let us again hear the word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And then we'll read the first 6 verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2 at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we are always in need of your Holy Spirit, particularly when we come to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, would open your word to us and give us minds to grasp it and hearts disposed towards it. In Jesus' name, amen. The secret things belong to the Lord, said Moses, the lawgiver. It is the glory of God to conceal things, said Solomon, the king. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, exclaimed Paul, the apostle. God conceals and reveals his plans to humanity as he deems best. There's much that he hasn't told us and won't ever tell us. But in the scriptures, he progressively unfolds to human beings those things that they most need to know. Progressively, he unfolds it in the scriptures. For it's only in the full light of the New Testament that we as human beings can understand many things that were hidden or partially hidden within the Old Testament. Long before the events of the book of Ruth, God had set in place a marvelous plan. And he had been quietly but steadily carrying it out, weaving together the lives of numberless people and countless events into the most marvelous design ever conceived. That design had been devised at first within the Godhead, within the Trinity, before the world was made. It was a plan that would center in the work of a great Redeemer and that would culminate gloriously in a new heaven and a new earth populated with sinners forgiven, redeemed by him. As we'll see today, the people of the little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the people of the town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, the people of the book of Ruth, were important players, perhaps unwitting, but key players, actually, in that magnificent story, the greatest story ever told. We'll see some of that story unfold today in an ever-broadening perspective. First, in verses 13 through 17 of Ruth chapter 4, we'll see a tiny piece of the story, the last little bit of the story of Ruth, as the narrator recounts the conception and birth of Obed, a son for Naomi, a child born in Bethlehem. Then we'll see how the narrator dramatically broadens the picture in verses 18 through 22. These verses show the place of Obed and his father within the family line of David, Israel's greatest king. Then from Matthew chapter 1, broadening the picture much more, we'll see how Obed and both of his parents and David and many others are embedded in the family line of Jesus Christ. Finally, we'll consider briefly how all these generations of preparation and anticipation led to the coming of the Messiah. So first, verses 13 through 17, a son for Naomi. Verses 18 through 22, the family line of David. From Matthew 1, the family line of Jesus Christ. And finally, the coming of the Messiah. I have one point of application at the end. So, let's look at verses 13 through 17. Please keep your Bibles open. A son for Naomi. We noted some time ago that two significant events together bookend the story of Ruth. The story proper began, as you may recall, with the end of the famine in chapter 1, verse 6. And the action of the story essentially concludes with the conception and birth of Obed here in chapter 4. Significantly, the narrator ascribes both of these events specifically to God. The narrator didn't just start the story by saying that Naomi heard in Moab that the famine was over. No, he said that Naomi had heard in Moab that Yahweh had visited his people by giving them bread. That's how it began. And the narrator doesn't just say here at the end that Ruth got pregnant and had a baby. No, he says that Yahweh gave her conception and she bore a son. Yahweh has been the invisible player throughout the story. Ever present, but never seen. The chief character, always, but always off stage. We've noted how often his name has been on the lips of the people of the story, and in particular how often they have wished his blessing upon one another. Nearly every significant event in the story of Ruth has elicited a prayer for the blessing of Yahweh upon someone. It's quite significant. And now this most happy event, the birth of Obed, this culminating event, elicits from the woman of Bethlehem in verse 14 a blessing that is unique in the book. Blessed be Yahweh, they exclaim. Blessed be Yahweh, the Lord himself. All the previous blessings, and there are about 10, depending on how you count them, all the previous blessings have been prayers for the blessing of God upon someone else in the story. This culminating event is so wonderful that the woman blessed Yahweh himself. Before they pray for God's blessing on anyone else, they praise and glorify him for what he has done. Isn't it beautiful? The women of Bethlehem then pray God's blessing upon Naomi. For although the book is named for Ruth, the story is as much Naomi's as Ruth's. The story began with Naomi destitute, bereaved of her husband and two sons. It ends with Naomi provided for bountifully with her grandson on her lap. And through the lips of these women, the Holy Spirit declares how God has blessed Naomi beyond measure. The women note first that the child who has been born is himself a close relative. The word is redeemer for Naomi. Not that she needs redemption now, but rather that in years to come, this child will be the one who will preserve the family name, the name that was all but lost. What a blessing he will be. The women then pray for three particular blessings. First, in verse 14, upon Obed, they say, may his name be famous in Israel. Literally, may his name be called out in Israel. May his name be called out. Now this may sound familiar, for it's almost the same as was said, the prophetic blessing that was pronounced upon Boaz back in verse 11 by the people at the gate. You remember that? Similar, but this blessing on Obed is expanded. The blessing of Boaz was, may he be famous in Bethlehem, that little community. This blessing of Obed is, may he be famous in Israel, more widely recognized and honored. This is the beginning of the expanding significance of the house of Boaz. The beginning of the expanding significance. The second and third blessings in verse 15 are addressed in particular to Naomi, praying that God will minister to her through this child. These two blessings are parallel blessings, praying that this child would be to Naomi a restorer of life and a sustainer of her old age. The second blessing is particularly rich. May he, this child, be to you a restorer, literally a returner of life. May he be to you a restorer, literally a returner of life. Now Naomi knew that word return only too well. As you may recall, she had used it again and again back in chapter 1 when all was dark for her. No less than four times when she knew that she had nothing to offer her daughters-in-law but grief and grinding poverty, she had urged Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab. Verse 11, for instance, Return, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go. The word return appears no less than 12 times in that first chapter, and nearly always in the context of grief and loss. And finally, at the end of the chapter, in verse 21, when she comes to Bethlehem, at last, she cries out to the woman in her grief. Do not call me Naomi, she said. The name means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For, she said, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again. Literally, the Lord has returned me empty. The Lord has returned me empty. Empty. Naomi's homecoming has been anything but joyous. Death has stricken her three times. And she cries out in her grief and anguish. The women of Bethlehem heard that cry of anguish. It was directed towards them. And now, in their joy over the birth of Obed, they pray that God will cause him to be a restorer, literally a returner of life. A returner of life to this grief-stricken woman. It's literally, may he be to you a returner of your soul. A returner of your soul. It's a prayer for rich spiritual renewal. May he restore your soul. Almost exactly the same words were used by Obed's grandson, King David, some years later, as he reflected on the tender care of Yahweh, his shepherd, in the 23rd Psalm. He restoreth my soul. The words are almost identical. These words of the woman of Bethlehem are a prayer for rich spiritual restoration for an anguished and hurting woman. May this child be to you a restorer of your soul. The third blessing is in parallel. May he be to you a nourisher of your old age. We won't spend time on this one, but we'll just note that the woman may here be making an indirect reference to the story of Joseph in Genesis, another story in which God turned evil to good. God turned a terrible situation into a blessing, as Joseph amazingly became ruler of Egypt and nourished his aged father Jacob. It's the same word in Genesis, nourish, and all his family through a devastating famine. I think you can see the parallel. Finally, in verse 15, the woman prays Ruth above all others. It is she who has borne this child, and without Ruth, this blessing could never have come about in the first place. Without Ruth, they say, who has shown such love for Naomi. And by the way, this is the only place in the whole book of Ruth where the word love is used. Ruth, who has shown such love for Naomi and who is of more worth to Naomi than seven sons. Now stop and think about that. What an amazing statement that is. Better than seven sons. This is a poor foreign woman, a gleaner, someone who has nothing, and a Moabite at that. We saw Ruth's single-hearted dedication to Naomi expressed so beautifully back in chapter 1. And that dedication was well recognized in her community. Boaz, you remember that night at the threshing floor, had told her not to be afraid. He said, for all the people of my city know that you are a woman of excellence. A woman of excellence, indeed. The only woman in the whole Bible given that exact title of that marvelous woman of Proverbs 31. The story ends with Naomi taking the child and laying him on her bosom. Joyfully, joyfully, the neighbor woman exclaimed, a son is born to Naomi. The neighbor woman got to name him. Why, we don't know. And they called him Obed, which means servant. The story ends with the narrator noting significantly that Obed was the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And so these beautiful blessings upon Yahweh at the end, the blessings upon Yahweh and Naomi and Ruth and Obed, lead us forward into the final verses of the book, in which the narrator shows the greater significance of all that happened in the book of Ruth. We'll look now at that expanded perspective in verses 18 through 22, as we take up the family line of David. The family line of David, verse 18. This is a genealogy. It's quite a short one. It begins with Perez. Perez, the vigorous son of Judah. Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. The son whose tribe Jacob had predicted, as he lay dying, would be the greatest of the tribes and the one from whom Messiah would come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, prophesied Jacob, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the people. And part of the purpose of this genealogy of Perez is to underscore that what Jacob had prophesied, the primacy of the tribe of Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, to show that that indeed came true. This will be important as we look to David, as we look past David to the New Testament. This genealogy looks both backwards and forwards. It's tied very directly back to the book of Genesis, simply by the way it is stated. This is the genealogy of Perez in our English Bibles, or literally, these are the generations of Perez. Now, if you've read much in Genesis, you may have noticed how often that phrase, these are the generations of, occurs. Actually, most of the book of Genesis is structured by the repetition of that phrase, these are the generations of, or a close equivalent. The phrase appears no less than 11 times, starting in chapter 2. And each time it appears, it introduces a major new development in the history of redemption. Chapter 2, verse 4, starts off, these are the generations of the heavens of the earth. Chapter 5, verse 1, the generations of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9, the generations of Noah, and so on. This is what has been called the Toledoth structure of Genesis. Toledoth is the Hebrew word for generations. The final Toledoth in the book of Genesis begins in chapter 37. It's the Toledoth of Jacob. And it includes all that happened to Jacob and his sons and their families through the end of the book. Now, here, in the book of Ruth, the narrator seems pretty clearly to be picking up where Genesis left off, carrying the story forward by means of the Toledoth of Perez, Judah's most prominent son. And this Toledoth makes clear that Jacob's prophecy of the primacy of the tribe of Judah was indeed fulfilled. Fulfilled by the ascent of David. David of Bethlehem in Judah. David, chosen and anointed of God. David, universally recognized as Israel's greatest king. Now, about the arrangement of the genealogy, there are 10 names listed here. If you estimate quickly the number of years involved and the number of generations, you'll find you probably have too many years and not quite enough generations. Several generations may not have been listed here. And that's not a problem, because key terms that you find in genealogies in the Bible are not used in exactly the same way that we would tend to use them. For instance, the term son, which appears in many genealogies, S-O-N, was used more broadly in Bible times than we would use it today. The term son can mean simply a descendant. Jesus, of course, is the son of David. Also, the term beget, which is found in this genealogy repeatedly, is used often more broadly. When we read in the Bible that so-and-so begot someone, we understand it to mean that so-and-so was the immediate father of someone. And it can mean that in the Bible, and it often does. But sometimes in the Bible, so-and-so begot someone means simply that so-and-so was the direct ancestor of someone. And that's what's happened here. That's how there are several generations missing. The reason that this genealogy is included in the book of Ruth, as far as we can see, is so that the family line of the tribe of Judah, from Perez to David, can be displayed. and in particular to show how Boaz and Obed were an integral part of that line. 10 is a number that draws attention, a number that designates importance in the Bible. And so it appears that what the narrator has given us here is not a complete list of all the individuals in the line, but the list of the 10 most prominent individuals. We can't be sure, but it's possible that the narrator shortened the genealogy to draw particular attention to the three most important individuals in the list, Perez, Boaz, and David. The genealogy concludes with David, and there ends the book of Ruth. But before we leave the genealogy, an additional comment. Genealogies are often regarded as mere lists of names, rather boring. But a genealogy is actually not just a list. It's a cumulative historical record. It's a series of steps, each being built upon the previous step. If one step doesn't occur, the series terminates. A family line ends permanently if someone dies without offspring. It's not just a list. It's a cumulative record. So, step back, I think. What would this genealogy, this family line of David, have looked like if Obed had not been born? Or prior to that, especially if Boaz had not been willing to redeem Ruth, or if Ruth had not said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you." There would be no David, no Messiah, no redemption. End of story. For you and me and millions of others. Now, of course, God could have worked it all out some other way. But it's good to recognize that at various points in the biblical history of redemption, God preserved the line of the Messiah in a rather wonderful way, just when, humanly speaking, it appeared to be in danger of being terminated. This is one of those times, this time in the book of Ruth. And it's good to reflect on how God worked to preserve the line of the Messiah. I think then that the rejoicing of the woman in Bethlehem over the birth of Obed takes on increased significance when you consider it within the context of what had been a threat to the continuance of this family line of David. The rejoicing of the woman takes on increased significance. And of course, the story does continue. There are no steps missing. The story that began within the council of the Godhead continues. That story tells us about another child that will be born in Bethlehem. We'll look now at the family line of Jesus Christ. The family line of Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. These are the opening words of the New Testament. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, the name means Savior. Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. It's a dramatic beginning. Matthew, we note, follows the Toledot structure, the phrase the generations of. He's writing 1,500 years after Moses authored Genesis. And he's writing in a different language. He's writing in Greek. But he starts off the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He uses almost exactly the same phrase that Moses had used when he set out the genealogy of Adam in Genesis chapter 5. There, Moses had said, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Here, at the start of the New Testament, Matthew says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the parallel is unmistakable. And then, to make sure that no one misses the significance of what he's saying, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' Old Testament roots by describing him as Son of David, Son of Abraham. Matthew then delineates Jesus' family line, setting forth 42 generations in three groups of 14. Once again, all the significant names are there, with some lesser ones omitted. 42 generations. Ever thought how long that is? It's a long time. 42 generations from that subtle announcement that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. 42 generations. And 40 generations from Jacob's prophecy that the blessing would come through an individual who would be of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, we read, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the people. 40 generations from Jacob. 28 generations from God's even clearer message to David. 1 Chronicles 17. And it shall be, said God to David, when your days are fulfilled, I will set up your seed after you. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And his throne shall be established forever. 28 generations from David. And somewhere around 20 generations from the time of Isaiah, an even clearer prophecy. For unto us a child is born, said Isaiah, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. About 20 generations from Isaiah. And about 12 generations from the final prophecy in the final chapter of the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. There the prophet said, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, that is John the Baptist, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's the final prophecy of Messiah in the Old Testament. In the next to last verse of the Old Testament, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. 12 generations from Malachi. And there the Old Testament ends. And for 400 years, there is silence. No prophecy. We'll pick up the thread again shortly. But first, I'd like to make note of just one thing in this genealogy of Jesus. One somewhat surprising thing, and consider its significance. The genealogy begins with the names that we'd expect, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then continues with the names of the genealogy of Perez. All the names that we saw in Ruth chapter 4 are there, ending with the names that we expect, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. But you may have noticed some additional names. There are three additional names in particular that pop out. Three women's names. Tamar in verse 3. Rahab in verse 5. And Ruth in verse 5. These names pop out because ancient Hebrew genealogies generally did not include women. Legal ancestry was reckoned through the male head of the family in each generation. Legal ancestry was reckoned through the male head of the family. So this is surprising. Why are these women mentioned here? And a further thing, these three are not just women. They're all three also Gentiles. Gentiles. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was also a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. That makes this all the more surprising, doesn't it? Why are there these three Gentile women in the official genealogy of the Messiah? Well, there may be several reasons for their being included, and commentators have different thoughts. But it seems to me that perhaps the most significant thing here may be that by including Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, God is giving an early intimation, a little announcement, that his covenant love will be extended beyond the borders of the Israelite nation. The inclusion of two Canaanites and a Moabite in the family line of the Messiah point forward to what is to come in the New Testament, to the gospel going to all the nations. Three Gentiles out of 42 generations isn't many, but it's enough for God to make a point. The point is that he sets his love, his redeeming love, on whomever he wishes. He's not tied to any particular nation. And in the New Testament, God did make it very clear that it had been his plan all along, that the good news of the gospel would go to all the nations of the earth. Jesus himself made that very clear to his disciples. After his resurrection, he showed them that the Old Testament itself taught the worldwide spread of the gospel. Luke 24, after his resurrection, he explained this to his disciples. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47, says this. Then he opened their minds. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Read that again. Thus it is written, that is in the Old Testament, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This had been in the Old Testament scriptures all along, half hidden. Jesus now explained this to his disciples and made it clear to the disciples. The result, among many other things, that we are all here today, giving praise and thanks for that redemption. Isn't that wonderful? Finally, on the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. As we noted, there is 400 years of silence. No prophecy. But at the same time, strangely, there was growing anticipation. Anticipation among the godly. Anticipation that was fueled in part by prophecy about the place of Jesus' birth. The place of Jesus' birth. And that anticipation grew more and more as the time of his birth drew near. It started in the book of Ruth. As you may recall, when we looked at the first half of chapter 4 last time, we took note of a blessing that the people at the gate prayed upon Boaz. Chapter 4, verse 11, they prayed this blessing upon Boaz, may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. We noted then that they spoke prophetically, but just what they were speaking of wasn't clear at that time. With the benefit of later Old Testament prophecy and hindsight, we can see that what they were saying pointed subtly to Boaz's greater son, the Messiah, and especially to his birthplace. May you prosper in Ephrathah, be famous in Bethlehem. It wasn't clear at the time, but about 400 years later, God made everything much clearer through the prophet Micah, contemporary of Isaiah. Micah chapter 5, verses 2, 4, and 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. One of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and the one that led to the anticipation of the birth of the Messiah. Much of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah would require the light of New Testament revelation to understand it. But this prophecy in Micah about where he would be born was so unmistakably clear that it fueled anticipation of his coming. God used this prophecy to increase the anticipation to prepare godly hearts to receive him. And finally, he came. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come, 42 generations. 42 generations from Abraham, and longer yet from Adam. 42 generations of listening, trusting, heeding, looking, hoping. When the fullness of time had come, he came at last. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, in conclusion, where does this leave you and me 2,000 years later? The coming of Messiah, that coming, has meant so much, hasn't it? I would suggest that today we focus on just one thing, on worship. Praising and thanking God that our Redeemer Jesus Christ indeed came after all those generations and has redeemed us. When the story of Ruth culminated, it culminated in the birth of Obed. And what did the women of Bethlehem do? They gave praise and thanks. They exclaimed in their joy, "Blessed be Yahweh, blessed be Yahweh." The child born in Bethlehem. How much more was there reason for praise when the Messiah himself was born in Bethlehem? Luke tells us, that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." A multitude of the heavenly host. Can you imagine the praise? Praise beyond praise. And then came the wise men, representing the nations of the earth. And why did they come? Matthew tells us. They came to worship. We read it earlier. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" they asked. "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Matthew continues. "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Our worship cannot compare with the glorious praise of the heavenly multitude, nor can our humble offerings compare with the marvelous gifts of the Magi. But brothers and sisters, we can offer the sacrifice of praise, can we not? The humble, thankful, sincere offering of our hearts and lives to him. Let us now together bow before him. Lord, indeed your ways are beyond us, but indeed you have given us sufficient revelation so we know about our Redeemer. We thank you that in the fullness of time he came and he completed that perfect work on the cross for us. Lord, our worship is so poor and so little compared to the praise of the heavenly host, compared to the worship of the wise men. But Lord, we offer ourselves to you sincerely, bowing before you, praising you, thanking you. Please receive our worship as it's offered in the name of Jesus, that name that is above every name. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.